Let's open our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue to worship the Lord by studying His Word together. Now, before we look into God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, thank You for all that has gone on this morning in this service of worship. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Word to guide us into the knowledge of You and the ways that we can worship You. And so as we come now to study Your Word together, we pray that You will open our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes and give us the ability to understand the things that You would have us know from this passage at which we're going to look today. We commit this time to You now, Father, for Your honor and glory and pleasure as we worship You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells the story of a division within a church which took place in a certain church in Dallas some years ago. The division became so serious that the case eventually went to court, where it naturally caught the attention of the press, and the court ruled that the dispute first had to be tried in the church courts. This was in a denominational church, and they had that kind of setup, and the judge said that the church court had to try it first, and then if they couldn't settle it, they could bring it back to the civil courts. The church court discovered, as they held that trial, that the basic event which had led to the dispute in the first place was the fact that an elder of the church had received a smaller slice of ham at a church dinner than the child who was seated next to him. And I don't know what became of the ultimate decision about that, but Dr. Pentecost concludes his story by saying, "Can't you imagine the good time that the people of Dallas had laughing at Jesus Christ over that incident?" And you know, that very well illustrates the thing that Paul is saying to the Philippians as we come to the second chapter of his letter to them. Evidently, there was the same kind of problem in Philippi, because Paul now spends a whole chapter dealing with the subject of humility. And he begins with an exhortation to humility in verses 1 through 4. But to see that exhortation, we want to have an overview of the chapter, first of all, to get the context of this. In verses 1 through 4, we have this exhortation. And then in verses 5 through 11, he tells us the essence of humility, an illustration of what humility really is. And then in verses 12 through 18, the expression of humility, and in verses 19 through 30, some other examples of humility. Today, we're only going to look at the first two of those, so you can relax. It's not going to take as long as it might look like it's going to, but we're going to give it whatever time it takes to look at these first two sections of the chapter. So let's begin with this exhortation to humility that he makes in verses 1 through 4. The actual appeal for that humility is in verse 1. And we read there in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded." Now this appeal, if we look at the verse carefully, is based on four conditions involving our relationship to Christ. Four things that we have because we know Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives within us. So basically what he's saying is that this appeal is based on Christ himself. Now, the use of the word "if" four times here in verse 1 can be misleading. You may think, well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. But this verse, this word doesn't mean that there's any uncertainty about these statements that he's going to make of things that we have in Christ. In fact, just the opposite of that. These repetitions of the word "if" are, to use details of the Greek language, what in Greek are called third-class conditional clauses. The Greek is such a specifically worded language that that's one of the reasons I believe that God had Christ come into the world at that particular time, because it was basically the language of the world. It had the place in the world of that day that English does, where English is spoken nearly everywhere, or at least in official situations, and the Greek language was that way, and partly because there could be very little mistake, if any mistake, in the way it was worded, because it is so much more detailed than English or any other language for that matter. And there were three ways that if could be stated, just as it's true in English. If can mean if, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true when you say the word if. Another way that we can express in English and that is specifically expressed in Greek is if, but it's not true. And then the third class condition is if and it is true. And those are written in different ways, separate ways in the Greek language. And this one is written in the way that means if and it is true. And so it could literally be translated since or because. Or we could read, for example, this phrase, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is. Or comfort in Christ, and there is. Or fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. These are things that are ours in Christ. There is consolation in our times of sorrow. The Holy Spirit himself can minister to the hearts of people who are in sadness or loss in a way that only that humans can't do, except he may use humans as his messenger of consolation. There's comfort in the fact that Christ loves us. I think I mentioned not long ago that I saw a sign, I think it was on a church message board, or it may have been on a bumper sticker. Those two are about equal sometimes. And it said, Jesus knows me, this I love. And we are familiar with the fact that Jesus loves us, and we know that. But we have the wonderful comfort that comes in knowing that no matter what comes into our lives, it comes through the hands first of our loving Father. And then there is communion. There is, he refers to it as the fellowship of the Spirit with Christ and with fellow believers through the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've had the experience of meeting another Christian in a place, maybe on an airplane or in a restaurant or something, finding out that the person that you maybe are meeting for the first time is a fellow believer in Christ, and there's immediately a bond there between the two of us. And so we have wonderful communion that comes to us, fellowship between believers. And then he says, if there is any compassion, and that's my summary of the phrase affection and mercy. Christ took compassion on us. And so we can and should take compassion on each other in times of need. That's one of the reasons that we have the list of prayer requests on the back of the bulletin. It's one of the reasons we have a telephone prayer chain and an email prayer chain. That's the reason that sometimes we will ask people to help financially with someone who has a financial need, because of the compassion that Christ took on us. We as believers have a tendency to want to take compassion on others who are in times of need. Well, that's the appeal that Paul makes. And then in verses 2 through 4, we find the approach that we can take to upholding that appeal, to obey that appeal. You know, this is typical of the Scripture. It almost always tells us what to do, and then either in that verse or some other verse, it will tell us how to do it. And so the approach to obeying this appeal is includes three basic things. First of all, in verse 2, it takes the right mental attitude. Look at verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The attitude he's asking for is that we as Christians be like-minded. And that's amplified and explained by three other terms in this verse. He says, having the same love. That is, all of us together as believers in Christ, and throughout the whole body of Christ, and particularly in a local assembly of believers, a church family, we should have love of Christ and love for one another. We may disagree about many different things, particularly in the overall body of Christ at large, all the people who know Christ as Savior. We may disagree. We may have different opinions about the interpretation of Scripture, and that may be true even on the smaller level of the local church, but we can all agree that we love Christ, and because we love Christ, we can love one another. And then he says, being of one accord, in agreement about the truth. And the last phrase is, being of one mind. So three different ways, he says, that we should be in agreement, we should be in accord, we should be of one mind with each other about our relationship to Christ and our relationship to each other. Four times in the first five verses of this chapter, you don't take the time to count them now, but the word mind appears four times in five verses. And we need to know as we move into this passage that he's not talking just about he's not talking about the mind in the sense of the intellect or knowledge, but he's talking about mental attitudes that we should have. Now, with all of the differences that we have as human beings, differences of heredity, differences of environment, differences in education, there are so many different angles from which we approach life, so many different backgrounds out of which we come. I've noticed over the years that a lot of people wear a uniform, and not just the military. Of course, we are used to seeing the military guys and women in their camouflage out in a restaurant or somewhere off the base, and of course on the base you see all that. But a lot of us wear uniforms also. There's the uniform of the businessman, which used to be a coat and tie, a suit maybe, or a sport coat and a tie. We live in a real transitional time in that uniform, in that we're never sure whether we're supposed to wear a tie or not, or whether we're supposed to wear a suit, or whether to just wear a sport coat. And that. But anyway, there is that businessman uniform. And then in our part of the country, there is the big use of the cowboy uniform. You know, they have their boots and their Levi's and their snap-button shirts and all of those kinds of things. And whether they're a cowboy or not, that's the way they like to dress. And then there is the we used to call it the hippie. I'm sure that's not the right terminology anymore, but the extreme casual, we might say, with the loose-fitting Levi's and a T-shirt and all of those and flip-flops and so these different things speak of our different approaches to life and our different attitudes, or at least what we'd like for people to think is our approach to life and our attitude. But with all of those differences, I mean, let's admit it, as Christians, we have a lot of differences just from the human standpoint and sometimes even from a doctrinal standpoint. How in the world can we accomplish this? To be of the same mind, to be in agreement, to share in our love for each other, being of one accord, being like-minded. Well, not only do we have to have the right mental attitude, we need to have the right motivation. Look at verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Now notice that he first approaches this from the negative standpoint. He says, not through selfish ambition or conceit. The words selfish ambition are the translation of one Greek word which means rivalry. That would probably be the best English word to use that for that. An attitude of competition in spiritual things. There are those who think that if you sing a certain kind of music and you sing it with just the right body language, that you really are more spiritual than other people are. They wouldn't say that out loud, but they kind of have that sense. If they go into a church where a certain other kind of music or form of worship is being used, they think, well, these folks aren't quite as spiritual as I am. Or they have the tendency to feel that way. And other folks think that you haven't worshiped properly unless you have a choir, preferably wearing robes, and the pastor wearing a robe, and all of those kinds of formal things. There is a lot of what somebody has called playing spiritual king of the mountain. You know, I am holier than you are. And this verse just pops into my mind, and I'm terrible with references, but there's a verse in the Old Testament that says, "Come not near me, stand by yourself, for I am holier than thou." I wish I could say that with the dramatic effect that probably the original writer had. But there are people who think that. I'm holier than you are. I'm better than you are. And we all know Christians like that, don't we? None of them are here today. But we all know some like that, don't we? So that's the first thing he says. Don't be that way. Don't think for a minute that you are better than some other Christian, or that the way you do things as a Christian is better than the way other people do things as a Christian. But to offset that, he gives the positive aspect of it in the last part of verse 3. He says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." That phrase, lowliness of mind, is a combination of two Greek words, the word for mind and the word for low, and it's really just one word in the Greek. Thinking about low things in the sense that we sometimes use that word in English, raunchiness or dirty jokes. In fact, it's exactly the opposite of that. This word, lowliness of mind, or the word that's translated lowliness of mind, never appears in Greek literature until the coming of the New Testament books. And Paul goes on to explain it in the next phrase. An example of lowliness of mind is, let each esteem others better than himself. Now notice carefully that word esteem. That is the key to understanding this concept. Again, the Greek word that's used here it's in a tense, actually, that has to do with making a decision. In so many words, he's saying, make up your mind that you are going to give others a place of esteem, that you are going to honor other believers. From a human standpoint, you know, you may actually be better educated than someone else. You may actually be smarter than they are. You may be wealthier, what have you. There are various ways in which you may actually be above some other person. But what he's talking about here is our attitude. And he says, make up your mind that you are not going to put other Christians in some kind of a category that's lower than you. Make up your mind that you're going to put other people at least on a level with you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, make up your mind that you're going to think of others as better than you. Even though you may know that you do supersede them in these various ways, the safest thing to do is to think of that person as better than you are. And you know, you might be surprised. Probably every one of us in this room have had the experience of getting to know somebody that we haven't known very well before. Maybe we had met them or something. But as we spend time with them, as we take time to get better acquainted with them, we have been discovered to find out that they actually are better than us in some ways. We've discovered possibly that they are a whole lot smarter than we are after all, or at least a whole lot smarter than we thought they were. We discover as we're willing to give them the time of day and get to know them better, that there is a depth to that person that we never imagined was there just by looking at them, just by being in a passing acquaintance with them. And this attitude makes everyone a servant of others. And that really is the focus of this first part of the chapter. You know, having this attitude that others, making up our mind that others are better than we are, others are more important than we are, we could say. That's what makes a wife and a mother do the menial, lowly tasks that those ladies have to do every day. She esteems that her children and her husband are worthy of her attention, worthy of her labor. It's what makes a husband a servant of his wife and of his children. His motivation is not just to make money, but to properly take care of them. It's what makes an employee seek the success of his employer, to make up our minds that these are better than we are, more important than we are. By the way, let me just insert here that if Christians, it's my opinion, you could differ with me, but we're supposed to be like-minded, It's my opinion that if Christian employees would take literally and apply the literal instructions that the New Testament gives us about how to be an employee and what an employee should do. And a lot of times, by the way, that's written in terms of what a slave should do. And so if you're an employee who feels like a slave, that's all the better. But if we would obey those instructions, there would be zero unemployment among Christians, because it's based on this. Make up your mind that that person you work for is worth working for. Esteem others better than yourselves. Well, we've been talking about the right mental attitude and the right motivation, but we'll only be able to have those two things if we have the right measurement. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Notice that he starts with the negative, but it's an important negative. He says, look out not only for your own interests. He's not saying that we should become a slave to other people and not have any thought about ourselves, that we should give up some of our rights, that we should never give any thought to ourselves. He says, look out not only for our own interests. Look out for your interests, but in addition to that, also for the interest of others. Let me ask you this morning, how much thought do you give to the interests of others? What do they need? What are they interested in? What are their desires? What are their pains? And I think a lot of us, most of us, maybe all of us, would have to admit that during the past week, we haven't given very much thought to the interests of others, to the needs of others. And he says, it's important to look out for our own needs. We have to take care of our own families, our own responsibilities, our own businesses, whatever it may be. But in addition to that, also the interests of others. Now, this is basically another statement of Jesus' golden rule. He said in Matthew chapter 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Somewhere along the line, that got changed into a paraphrase of it, which says, do unto others as you would have them, as you would have others do unto you. But the biblical wording is that there in Matthew chapter 7, and it is repeated in Luke's gospel also. But notice that in the verse itself, it says, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the basic concept conveyed in the Ten Commandments and all of the supporting information in the Old Testament. This is an essential point of God's will and provision for us as humans. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Well, this is such an unnatural concept for us humans that Paul, now, as we move into the second section of the chapter, gives us an illustration that simply can't be misunderstood. And that is what I'm calling, by way of outline, the essence of humility. And everything we've said up to this point has been introduction to this point. So now we're ready for the sermon. Gasp. These things have been important, but the illustration that he gives is something that cuts right to the heart of what humility really is. What is humility? Well, Paul says, here's the essence of it. And in the process of answering that question, he gives, by the way, one of the most important theological passages in all of the Scripture. Let's think about his line of reasoning. Think through this line of reasoning about Christ as the epitome of everything that he's been talking about. First of all, he establishes clearly that Jesus is the Son of God in verses 5 and 6. If you want to point out to someone where the Bible says that Jesus was and is God, here is the primary place for it. Notice in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you. Now there's what we've been talking about, this mental attitude, esteeming others better than ourselves, being of one mind. Here is an example of it. Let this mental attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And we're going to stop right there with verse 6. The basic statement is made in terms of the name Christ Jesus. That is the formal name of Jesus Christ. Christ is the title. When we read the term Jesus Christ, a lot of people think, well, Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. But no, it is Jesus who is the Christ. And Christ, the word Christ, is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah, Son of God, Savior. And perhaps that's the reason that Paul worded it with Christ first, because he's saying Jesus, this man that you Philippians have heard about, you Abilenians have heard about, this man is the Christ. And so there's the first statement of it. But then he makes a more specific statement here in verse 6. He said, who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery. The word form there is a translation of the Greek word morphe, which means essence. And that's the reason I've used this term in the outline. Jesus Christ is the essence of God. He is everything that the word God implies. He is the essence of humility, and he is the essence of God. There's another Greek word which describes the outward appearance, and that's the Greek word schema, which means the outward appearance, the conception that we might have of somebody else just from the way we see them, the way they look. But Paul doesn't use that word. He uses the word morphe, which means the essence of God. And then he emphasizes that this was perfectly legitimate for him to be in the form of God, because he says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This was not something that he had grabbed and stolen and held on to for himself. The essence of robbery is to take something that you don't have any right to. It is not yours. But Jesus' position as God was not in that category. He had not somehow wormed his way into God's cabinet and taken a position there in the throne room of God that he didn't deserve. He was in heaven as God, and he had every right to be there. Now, having that clearly established, that Jesus was God, in spite of all that, verse 7 tells us, he became the servant of man. Look at verse 7. He says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That word but there, we believe in plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture. There are times when the individual words are significant, and here's one of those times. In spite of all that's been said about him being in heaven as God with every right to be there, not something stolen, but in spite of that, he made himself of no reputation and came to the earth. Also, it's important to know that the Greek word translated robbery here in these verses has two meanings. And the first one we just talked about, the fact of what we would call today just stealing something, but it also carries the meaning in Greek of something that is so valuable that it must be held on to at all costs. You know, been hearing about the wildfires in California during the past week, and we've heard of other tragedies where people, maybe particularly in a wildfire situation, where they may have a few hours to get their belongings together and to grab the things that are important to them. Wouldn't it be interesting to know the things those folks loaded in their Suburbans and drove off down the hill with and had the huge majority of all their belongings burned up? What would you pick? What is it in your life that is so important that it is to be held on to at all costs? Jesus, of course, we would think, would have held on to his place in heaven at all costs. But he didn't consider it robbery. He left that place of glory. And then it says, he made himself of no reputation. And that's also an important verse, and it's important theologically. We'll pretend we're in a seminary classroom here for a few minutes. But this theologically is a reference to the fact, in fact, the word, the whole phrase, made himself of no reputation, is a translation of one Greek word, which means, or it could be translated at least, emptied himself. He gave up all of that that was true of him as God, his place in heaven, his fellowship with the Father, all of those kinds of things. He emptied himself. And technically, you might write this down, jot this word down, and use it to amaze your friends with your deep theological knowledge, but technically this is the kenosis. Theologians talk in their deep, solemn voices about the kenosis of Jesus. Well, it simply means the self-emptying. He gave up all that he had in heaven. He emptied himself of all of that, and he came to earth as a human being. Now, make no mistake about it, this doesn't mean that he stopped being God. But it means that he gave up his right to be present in heaven with all of the glory and the honor that went with that as being there as the second person in the Godhead. And that's why the phrase made himself of no reputation, as we have here in the New King James and in the Old King James, is a very good translation. We might say today, an even better translation might be, he became a nobody. And we all know some nobodies, don't we? Some of us think we are one. And maybe you are. Maybe you're just a nobody, but probably not. You're important to somebody. You're important to me and to your mother, probably. But we know what a nobody is, don't we? Somebody that just has no real significance. You pass them on the street, don't even notice them. That's what this is saying about the Son of God, who left the glories of heaven and came to earth as a nobody, a guy that people wouldn't even notice unless they stopped and listened to him and took the time to get acquainted with him. He became the ultimate servant. Notice this word form again also. He took the form of a bondservant. And that word is the same one that we saw earlier, the essence. It's the same word that's translated the essence of God. He now became the very essence of a bondservant. You know, the liberals agree that God, that Christ was the ultimate servant, but so many of them are not willing to also say that he had the form of God in verse 6. And that's interesting because it's the very same word in both places. But moving on quickly, not only did he become a servant, but he went on to become the supreme sacrifice. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now that word humbled there means to submit to authority. Now remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Son of God, who was in the form of God, the essence of God, who was in heaven with every right to be there, but he became submissive to authority. I heard a former military man who was a pastor use the illustration, this would be like a drill sergeant submitting himself to the recruits. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He left that place of authority. And if you've been through the military, or like myself, at least have a son who's been through the military, you know that the drill sergeant is your mother and father and aunt and uncle and grandfather and grandmother, and any position of authority you can come up with, that's the drill sergeant. And he emptied himself of that and became a servant. And he became the ultimate servant by being the supreme sacrifice. He submitted himself to the plan of God. This, incidentally, is another of many indications that Christ's death was the plan of God from the very beginning. A lot of people think that Jesus just died because things got out of control, and he had a traitor in his group, and things just finally got so bad that he wound up getting crucified. But no, it says he became obedient to that plan. He became obedient to the cross. And this was no ordinary death. Notice it says, even the death of the cross. Now, Paul's original readers would have understood the significance of that a lot better than we would, partly because we've just become so familiar with it all through the years. We talk about the cross of Christ, but this was new to these folks. They were just beginning to learn these things about Jesus. And he says it was even the death of the cross. You know, the crucifixion, you've probably heard this before, but crucifixion was so unnatural and so abhorrent that Roman law forbade the use of it for all except the grossest of criminals. Now, at the particular time that Jesus went through that, one of the highest forms of sin that a person could commit would be to try to overthrow the Roman government. And so those people were subject to crucifixion, but mostly it was for, today we might think of it as child molesters or so, whatever crime that you can think of that would be among the very worst crimes, those people might be crucified. But a Roman citizen could not be executed in that way, regardless of what his crime was. It was even the death of the cross. Not just that he died, but he died in that heinous, terrible, stomach-turning way. In fact, it's interesting to notice that Christ died in a way that Paul was protected from by law. And remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. And the people in Philippi, whether they were Roman citizens or not, most of them were, but anybody that lived in Philippi had all the protection of the Roman law. And so conceivably, everybody in that church at Philippi that Paul was writing this letter to were exempt from crucifixion. Christ died in a form of death that most of his believers and followers all down through the years would not ever even have to experience. And because of that willingness to sacrifice himself in this way, God has made him the sovereign of the universe. Notice in verse 9 it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Those words pretty well speak for themselves, and you'll be happy at 5 minutes after 12 or 3 minutes after 12, depending on your watch, that we're not going to take time to look at them in great detail, but they're too important to pass over without making a few comments about it. If you think about it, the real meaning of verses 5 through 8 is this exaltation of Christ is a natural reaction. Because of what he did, because of his humiliation, for our sakes, the natural reaction is that he became the sovereign of the universe. Now, I need to be quick to point out that the phrase "every knee should bow and every tongue should confess" is not another expression of the fact that everybody will be saved. This is not saying that someday everybody will be saved. The phrase has to be interpreted in the light of that phrase, "those under the earth." You see, the idea here is that someday every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But some people will do that from hell. It will be too late. One of the agonies of hell will be that the people there will realize too late that they didn't have to be there. Without getting too hellfire and brimstony this morning, let me remind you that even though God gave his own son to pay for your sins, and for all of us probably living in this nation, in this era of history, he has given us that news. And even though God did that, he's not going to wait forever for you to accept his gift of salvation. God is merciful and gracious, but he's also just. You remember in the flood of Noah's day in the Old Testament, God said to Noah, "Build an ark, because in 120 years I'm going to bring a flood." He waited those years, not just because he thought Noah was going to have a hard time finding subcontractors to get all that work done and gave him a lot of time to get it done in. He did that so that people would see Noah building the ark and ask him what in the world he was doing and hear the gospel and turn to God in the Old Testament sense of that word. And that same thing is true today. We begin this message today with a church story, and so I'm going to end it with one too. Another large dispute was going on in a congregational meeting in a church. The only two disagreements that have ever taken place within churches anywhere, the one I started with, and the only two. But this dispute was going on, and the spokesman for one of the groups stood up and he said, "Brethren, all we are asking for is our rights." Whereupon another man, who really hadn't said anything throughout the whole meeting, stood up and in a soft voice said, "Just stop and think where we would all be if Jesus Christ had demanded his rights." And that's a good question for each one of us to ask ourselves as we close this morning and move out into our Monday through Saturday lives. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, which gives us such a clear delineation of our Savior, who he was, who he is, what he has done for us. And I pray, Father, that we will remember the major reason for these verses is that we might have this mind, mental attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.